We'll go ahead and get started. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 5. The very end of 1 John. We're going to wrap it up this week. So I hope this has been an encouraging series and study for you. I know it has been for me, encouraging and challenging. But it's been fun to walk through it with you guys. And so we've got two more weeks, so let me pull up my calendar and make sure I tell you right, because I keep rushing summer here. So we've got next week, we're going to do 2 John, and remember we've got the business meeting at 6. So we'll still meet in here at 6, but as soon as that's over, then I'll still teach. And then we've got May 7th. So those are the last 2 weeks of the study time. And then May 14th is Mother's Day, so no Sunday evening that night. And then the 21st will be the Awana finale. So I'd encourage y'all to come out and support the kids that night. And then the next week is Memorial Day, and we won't have. And then it's summertime. Like, it's crazy. Time flies. So there's the agenda for the next few weeks. So. All right, so let's pray, and then we'll jump into 1 John. You didn't come for the date. You didn't come for a calendar session, so let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather back together. God, we thank you for the second week hearing from the Sermon on the Mount, and for the time of worship, and God, to be able to celebrate two baptisms today. And so, God, it's already been good to be here and to gather and to worship with our brothers and sisters, and to lift up the name of Jesus. And so we thank you, God, for how you worked this morning. And so now as we gather back together and open up your word, and we finish up 1 John tonight, God, I pray that you would encourage us through these truths that John is going to give us. These are kind of his last words, at least of this letter. And so this is really the heart of John. He's kind of tying everything up. And so I pray that tonight we would know and really believe the things that John gives us here in this last passage. So we thank you most of all for Jesus and for what he's done for us, God, that he came, that he lived a perfect life, that he died and he rose again, and one day he's coming again. And so help us to live as a response to that. And so now we ask that you bless this time in your word. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so last week we saw John present three witnesses that testify that Jesus is the Son of God. That was kind of what last week's was about, was, okay, John wants us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so he gives three witnesses. And we saw that those three witnesses, two of them were kind of events, and that was Jesus's baptism, where the Spirit descended upon Jesus and the Father spoke. And so John said, okay, there was a witness that Jesus is the Son of God through his baptism, but then also through his crucifixion, that he shed his blood, that he was the Son of God then. There were all those events that happened after Jesus died on the cross. And so we said that Jesus was not, as Cerinthius may have taught during that time, that Jesus was not only the Son of God when at his baptism and then up to and before he went to the cross, but rather even when he died as the Son of God. And then the third witness is the Spirit that testifies to the truth of those events and testifies to who Jesus is. We've looked at that multiple times, that's what Jesus said the Spirit does, is the Spirit just points everybody to Jesus. He's not about himself. He's about pointing to Jesus. And so that these events are true and the Spirit points us to those. And so every time we hear the gospel, every time we read scripture, when we hear a song that's true, when we're talking to other believers, the Spirit testifies to us every time that these are true. And so John said that those who are believing in Jesus have life. And he said, remember, we said that this is present and active. And so if God is testifying who Jesus is, then our response to that should be faith. right? If these witnesses are true, then we have to respond. We either believe or either we don't believe. And if we believe, then we have faith, and then we can have eternal life. So you're faced with either, you make a choice one way or the other, right? We said that John always draws this line, and you either have the Son and have life, or either you don't have the Son and don't have life. You either have faith or you're rejecting. There is no middle ground. And so we said that John said that the eternal life, this kind of life, eternal life, is only found in Jesus. There are no other paths. There are no other saviors. It's not one of those all paths lead to the same Jesus. It's not, doesn't work that way. Jesus is the Son, and life is only found in him. And so now this week, John is going to kind of sum up his letter. He's going to bring bring all of his truths together and everything that he's tried to teach us to tie it all together. And so in these last verses, John is going to talk about what we can know. What we can know. And we've talked about this before. The Greek word for knowledge or to know, either one, is gnosko. And here in this passage, it's going to be seven times. So in these, what is it, about eight verses, something like that, it's going to be used seven times. So John is wanting us to know, you can know. You can know this. And so, just as a reminder, these false teachers that have left the church that are causing problems for John and his disciples, they're out there teaching this different knowledge. And we've seen this before. John always talks about things that you can know. Because they're out there saying, hey, if you really want to know Jesus, then come with us. We've got this higher knowledge. We've got this secret knowledge. It's not just what the apostles taught. It's not just what would have been found in their scriptures at that time, which was most likely just the Old Testament. Might have been some gospel circulating by then. But for the most part, they would have had the Old Testament scriptures. But these believers are saying, hey, if you really want to know, then come with us. But John here is going to say, no, no, no. There's things you can know as a believer in Jesus. And that's what he's really going to focus on tonight. And so this is really addressing those. But he's also given assurance and hope to the believers that, hey, God didn't leave us alone. We're not grasping in the dark to just try to see what we can grab onto. He's going to say, no, there's truth, and you can know it, and you can rest in it. You can rest in knowing this. And so John says there is a knowledge that can be known and attained. And so that's what we're going to look at here tonight. And there's going to be five things as believers that we can know. So I'm going to begin in chapter 5, verse 1, and let's read it all the way through to get the context, and then we'll go into verse 13. So start with me in chapter 5, verse 1. John writes, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Okay? So that's what we've gotten up to last week. Now notice this last verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So now, coming right out of that verse is where we get into 13. And look at what John says. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So verse 12, he says, if you believe in the Son of God, then you have life. So now he says, so it's not just this, I hope so, cross your fingers and cross your toes, that you have eternal life. He's going to say, okay, if you have the Son, you have life. Now I want you to know that you are ones that have eternal life. That's what he wants them to say, okay? So these are where we see there's five things that we can know. Number one, we can know, or you can know, that you have eternal life. That's what he says here. He says, I write these things to you who believe. So he says, I believe that you believe. Remember, there's this group out here who is teaching something else, and John wants his readers to understand, I believe you know, or I believe that you believe in the Son. You're not like them. I believe you believe. So I want you to know that you have eternal life. I don't want you to question that. It is something that you can hold on to. And so I think this is really possibly the whole point of John's letter. Now, he's said this multiple times, and I'll have these up on the screen. You don't have to turn there. But he has said, what, five times up until now, I'm writing these things to you because. Okay? So look at these on the screen. Back all the way back in chapter 1, verse 4, he said this. He says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Okay, so that's one of his purposes for writing. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 21 of chapter 2. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So there you can see, because he's just talked about the opposition, and he says, I'm not saying you're like them. I'm saying you know the truth. So he's separating them again. Now, verse 26 of chapter 2. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And then now in 5:13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So if we put all of these kind of purpose statements together, it seems like this is kind of how we can summarize what John's entire letter is about, okay? And so look, I've got this on the screen. You can follow along, but this is kind of putting all those together. We can kind of say that John is saying, I am writing to you because you are true believers, but there are deceivers around you. And I want you to be fully confident in your present possession of eternal life as a child born of God, so that you are not lured away after sin. And if you remain true, then our joy will be complete. Now, I'm paraphrasing that. That was from another pastor I saw that who kind of summed those up. But I think it's a great summary. This is why John is writing to them. Because in his gospel, at the very end, and see, John hides, he kind of buries his lead there. And it's not until chapter 20 of 21 chapters that John says, I'm writing to you so that you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you will have life. So that's what the gospel is. And we've talked about this before, that John says, I want you to know that Jesus is the Son of God and that you'll believe in him. Now it seems like in his letter, John's like, to his readers, he's saying, I believe you have eternal life and I want you to know it. I want you to know it. I want you to hold on to it. I want you to have assurance and hope and faith that you do know him. You're not like the opposition. You're not like the ones who are causing problems. He says, I want you to know that you are a child of God. And so I love that about John, that he wants his readers and us to have assurance of our salvation. Assurance of our salvation is something that gives us so much peace of mind, but it's not based on who we are, it's based on Jesus. And I've talked about that before, is that there were times in my teenage years, I professed Christ at a young age, and I believed the gospel, and I think I had an understanding that, hey, Jesus died for my sins, that I was a sinner, and that Jesus died for them. But a lot in my teenage years, I didn't have assurance of my salvation because I based it on what I was doing. I had assurance of my salvation as long as I was obeying my parents, not getting into trouble, doing good things. But then when I would fail, when I would sin, then I would think, oh no, what if God doesn't love me anymore? There was this whole thing, I don't know if you remember it or not, or if you were even heard of it. And if you didn't, that's great. But there was this booklet that was going around that was went around, and I want to say it was 88 or 89, and it was like this booklet of 88. It was either whatever year it was. It was 88 reasons that Jesus was coming back in 1988, or either 89. 89 reasons Jesus was coming back in 89. Can't remember what it was. But I can remember my dad getting a copy because, like, some people at my church were circulating it. And I can remember being afraid. I can remember going to bed, and I would, at that time, I would have said I was a believer, but I can remember going to bed scared because I thought, what if I wake up and the rapture's happened and my parents are gone and I'm left here? And I would just be terrified. And so I can remember struggling with that even into my teenage years. But when I looked at my life, I wasn't sure if I was saved because of myself. Didn't know if I was doing enough. Didn't know if I was too sinful. I didn't know if I was imperfect. But John says here that it's something, I don't know if anybody else has ever felt that way. But John says that this is something that we can know. And so that's what these three tests are really for. We've talked about this, how John just constantly gives these three tests over and over. There's the three tests that we've seen is John says we have the test of belief. What do we actually believe about Jesus? We have the test of love. Are we loving God and loving our brothers and sisters? And then the test of obedience. Are we obeying God's commandments in a joyful way? Those are the three tests. And remember, if you go back to like chapter 1 and into chapter 2, we talked about like ways, how can we know that we're a true believer? And that's what John is laying out. And so often we hold on to the things that we do or the things that we don't do, or we compare ourselves to this person or to that person to try to figure out if we're a believer or not. And John says, here's the test to see if you are. And if you are doing those things, then chances are your heart is right with the Lord. But he also gets into that, doesn't he? He gets into our heart and he says, but really, it's your heart about it that really matters. Because we say, hey, you're not saved by your good works. But John gets to it and he says, hey, if you love the Lord, then you will obey him. If you know God, then you will love him. He connects them all together, and over again, he just keeps going through these tests. And so now in verse 13, notice what he says. Let's look at the text. He says, I write these things to you who believe. So he, to his readers, he's saying, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, I believe that you believe in the name of the Son of God. So what does that mean? We hear that all the time, right? Like to believe in the name, or I trust the name of Jesus, or I claim the name of Jesus, or whatever it is. Here's what I believe John is saying, that it's faith in the name of Jesus. So John is saying that eternal life is not based on faith in who we are, in our name, but rather in who Jesus is. So here's a way to think about that. If I think about like when I was growing up and I, not even when I was growing up, just think about when, if you were going to buy a vehicle, going to buy a car, and your dad or a friend, your grandfather, something like that, a coworker maybe, and you say, look, I need to go buy a car. Can you tell me somewhere to go? Who's a good person to go to? And that person, whether it's your dad, your grandpa, your boss, a friend, they say, look, I'll tell you who to go to. Go see my friend John down at the Ford dealership or Chevy, whichever side you're on. Don't get hung up on what I just said, okay? You'll shut me off and that'll be it. Okay, go down to the dealership and ask for John and tell him I sent you. Okay, what does that mean? That means when I show up, I'm supposed to go see John and say, my buddy, my boss, my dad, he sent me down here and he told me to see you. So what do we do when we say that? We're saying, hey, John, treat me like you treat him. Treat me as if I am him. My dad, my boss, my grandpa, whatever he is. When I sit down in front of you, I want you to give me the same deal that you would give him. So treat me as if my name was him. Or think about it this way. If your boss says, hey, I own this beach house. This beach house is huge. It's, you know, 5 bedrooms, like 4 baths. It's got a pool out front. It's ocean front. Like, it's luxurious, right? So I want you and your family to all go. You bring your grandparents, your aunts, your uncles, your cousins, whatever it is, ever how many people you want to pile up in there. I'm giving you a week in July to go to the beach house, all expenses paid. All you got to do is go get the key. So here's the rental office. Here's where you go. And you go there and you tell them you're with me. And they give you the key and you got every phone call. You got everybody there that you want to get that can come and service the pool for you or whatever you need, clean it up, the housekeeping, all that stuff. But here's the thing. We, if that were us, we have no rights to that house. But we're operating as if we're that person. He says, you give them my name and that gets you in the door and you just enjoy it. That's because we're operating in the name of our boss. Okay? So with those illustrations in mind, that's what salvation in the name of Jesus is like. It's faith in the name of Jesus that gives us reconciliation and access and forgiveness from the Father. It's what's so great about the great exchange. That when we have faith in Jesus, when we say, I can't save myself, I am an unrighteous sinner who deserves nothing from God, but yet I'm trusting in the name of Jesus, then the picture of what God does is he takes off of us our unrighteousness, and then he puts on us Christ's righteousness so that we are now clothed in Christ. So that when the Father sees us now, he sees Jesus. He no longer sees who we once were. We are now operating in the name of Jesus. So when the Father looks at us, he loves us like we're Jesus because we have the righteousness of Jesus. We are in Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. So that's why he can't stop loving us, because he can never stop loving the Son, Jesus, then he can never stop loving us because we have the righteousness of Christ. And so, yes, we will struggle with these three tests. We will, because we're still in the flesh. We're still sinners. But the question that John keeps saying is that if life is only found in Jesus, then it's based on what he's done, not our record of even perfection. It's based on Christ's perfection. So don't doubt because you fail. Trust that Jesus never failed. And you're standing here saying, I can only stand here in the name of Jesus. That's the only way that I can approach the Father. That's the only way that I can pray to him. That's the only way that I can know that I have eternal life is because of what Jesus did. See, that's where so much of my lack of assurance came from, because I thought that it counted on me. And every time I would fail, I think, well, then God just can't love me. Because look at what I did. As long as I was doing good, I thought, all right, God, you love me. But then when I fail, I'm like, God could never love me. But if my eyes and my faith are on Jesus, then whether I'm here or whether I'm here, he's never changed. And that's what our faith has to be based on. So in the end, if your faith is in Jesus and his work on your behalf, then you can know that you have eternal life. So that's where understanding the gospel, understanding the atonement, understanding God's character have all strengthened my assurance. See, some people say, man, if you preach grace, if you preach the gospel, then it's just going to cause people to live however they want. Absolutely not. Because that person doesn't understand grace, and that person doesn't understand the gospel. If they hear that that they were sinners and that Jesus died for them and that God accepts them through the name of Jesus, then they don't understand it if they think, well, that means that I can just go live it up because God's just going to forgive me anyway. That's a person who hasn't been changed by the gospel. And so something else that's really helped me understand this idea of being in the name of, or what the what forgiveness of God is, or how we gain it or how we are given it, is marriage. Once I didn't really understand that till later on in marriage. Like in the honeymoon, you just love each other, right? But then you just because you love each other because you love each other. But then once you get into several years, you start to realize, wow, this is tough. Like my selfishness, my pride are laid out, and you realize your spouse still loves you. And even when they mess up, you say, but I still love you. You're committed to one another. And when you read Ephesians 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. And he goes through Ephesians 5 and he says, I'm talking about Christ and the church, but he uses the husband and wife as the illustration, as the ultimate picture of that, right? And a husband and wife, when they come together, they're supposed to be together, forsaking all others, right? So if marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, I'm never supposed to look at my wife and say, I'm done with you, I'm giving you up because you failed me too many times. Because that's what Jesus never does with us. So if we understand the covenant of marriage that's supposed to be one man and one woman for life, and Paul says this is the picture of how Christ loves the church, then if that's what we're called to be as husbands and wives, then that means that for Christ to abandon any of God's children would mean that then as a husband, I can just abandon my wife anytime I want to. If he never abandons the church, then that's what our marriage is supposed to look like too. So when we understand that marriage is a picture of the gospel, then we really understand the love of God for us. And so I'm thankful that this, all these truths confirm that we cannot lose our salvation and that we can know that we have eternal life. Because here's the thing, if it was based on just a hope so, or even today I might think, well, I've woken up, I woke up at 7:30 and it's 8 o'clock, so I haven't lost my salvation yet. There's probably some sin we've forgotten. So if it's only based on what we do, then John wouldn't say, you can know that you have eternal life. And so I'm thankful that John says we can have assurance, that we can know that we have eternal life. Not because of who we are or not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. John wants to be clear about that. We can know that we have eternal life, and it's based on who you're believing in. Not in yourself, not in your family name, not in your bank account, but in the name of Jesus. That's how we can know. Okay, that's the first one. Look at verse 14. He says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So the second thing that we can know here is know that God answers prayer. We can know that God answers prayer. Again, this is not a hope so. It's not a crossing your fingers. It's not a luck. It's that God does answer. Notice his argument here. He says, you can have confidence that this is the confidence that we have toward him, toward the Father. But he doesn't want us to be presumptuous. Because notice there's a little caveat here, okay? He says that if we ask him, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. See, it's not just, okay, if I say these right words and if I say it with this right approach, God, I know you love me. Will you do this for me? It's not that. We can have confidence, but we're supposed to ask according to his will. God's going to act according to his will. And so it may seem like a cop-out. I've heard people say this. Well, why you got to tack on? It feels like you're just tacking on, you know. Well, God, according to your will, I want you to have your will done. So I'm going to pray all these things, but if it's your will, no. It's according to his will that we actually have the confidence that God will work according to his will. And here's the question, if you've ever felt that way, here's the question that we all must ask. Why would we want anything that's contrary to God's will? I mean, really, why would we want to pray and then say, now, God, I don't care what your will is, I want you to give me what I'm asking? That should never be our heart. We should want God's will for us and for whatever we're praying about. That should be our ultimate request. Now, we can ask and say, God, here's what I'm asking you. I'm bringing my request to you. I am confidently bringing that to you. But ultimately, I'm trusting your will. That's how Jesus prayed, of all people. In the Lord's Prayer, what does he say? He says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Right? So even Jesus says, hey, ultimately, we want the kingdom to come, but we want it to come in your will, in your timing, in your way. And then look at when Jesus is suffering the most in the garden. Well, prior to the cross, but you think about when Jesus is suffering, he's in the cross, and what does he say? He says, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass for me, let this cup pass for me. If there's any way, I'm bringing my request to you. But he doesn't put a period there. He says, what? There's a comma, and he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. So Jesus had the confidence to ask the Father, if there is another way, let it come, let it be. But not my will, your will be done. And so it's not a cop-out to say, hey, I want your will to be done. Dr. Aiken, my seminary president, he said it this way. He said, God wants to give you what you would want God to give you if you were wise enough to want it. And that's what God's going to answer the prayer, and it's always going to be according to his will. It may not be according to our will. We can make our request, but God is going to answer it according to his will. But we can have the confidence to bring it to him to begin with. And notice what it says. Notice what the text says. It says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So when we pray according to his will, he hears us. And then verse 15, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Notice the past tense of verse 15. It's very interesting. He doesn't say, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we will have the request of what we asked him. No, he says, you have it already. It's as good as answered if it's according to his will. So now this is an interesting passage because he's talking about prayer, but then he gives us a very specific illustration. And the question is okay, is this about prayer? And then verse 16 is separate, or do they go together? And I happen to believe that they go together, okay? So he's talking about this prayer that we can have our prayers answered, but now he's going to show us, okay, this is exactly what I mean by that. Because he says there's a prayer that God answers every time. That's a good way to think about this. This is a prayer that God answers every time, and it's always according to his will. And that's verse 16. So let's look at that. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, for there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, this passage, if you take this out of the context of prayer, you can get sideways quickly. So we're going to walk through that, but I want you to not separate this from verses 14 and 15. Okay? Because that's where I believe verses 16 and 17 are John saying, this is a prayer that goes back to verses 14 and 15. This is what I'm talking about, that when you pray this prayer, God will always answer it. Okay? Because many people have taken 16 and 17 and they've got, it's got some funny wording in here. And people will take that and start saying, okay, what is this sin? What's a sin that leads to death? What's a sin that doesn't lead to death? Who are we talking about? Are we talking about believers? Are we talking about anybody? So we got to remember here that this has come, that John is talking about prayer. And the key to that is, notice that in verse 16, it says, he shall ask and God will give him life. So he's talking about prayer, okay? So let's unpack this so that we can understand what John is saying here. So in verse 16, it says, if anyone sees his brother. Now, in brother in John, 1 John, is always a believer. It's not a neighbor necessarily that could be a believer or non-believer. This is a believer, okay? So if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. So what does that mean? What's a sin that doesn't lead to death? I think that what John is talking about is a spiritual death. Because theologically speaking, all sin leads to death, a physical death, right? We're all going to die one day, unless Jesus returns before that. We're all going to die, and that's a result of the fall. Okay? So we're all going to die. But not all sin, right? If we died physically, every time we sinned, none of us would be in this room now, right? If we died the first time we sinned, then that's it. Okay, so he can't be talking about physical death. So he's got to be talking about a spiritual death, as in a death that separates them from God. A spiritual death, it's a line too far. They've eternally been separated, okay? So he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, so then how can we know if we've committed a sin that leads to death or not? A believer cannot commit a sin that leads to death. Because, why? Why can a believer not commit a sin? If we say, okay, this is a spiritual death, not a physical death, not a literal death, but a spiritual death, then why could a believer not commit a sin that leads to death? Because Jesus has already paid for them, right? 1 John 1:9, in this same letter. He says what? If you will confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. John 2, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And not ours only, but for the whole world, right? If you're a believer, every sin that you've ever committed, past, present, and future, are paid for. And we just said we can have eternal life in the name of Jesus. So if we as believers can commit a sin that leads to death, then that means God is not faithful to his promise. Okay? So look again at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, what should they do? He shall ask God, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. So here's what John is saying. He's saying, okay, he's teaching about prayer, right? So we don't forget that context. And he says, if you see your brother or sister, when I say brother, it's a brother or sister. If you see your brother or brother John or sister Susie, that you go to church with, or they are your neighbor, but you know they're a believer, they're professing a believer, you see them sin. This is observable, okay? Because notice he says, if you see your brother, it's not gossip, it's not what I think is going on, but I've observed it. He's saying the thing that you don't do is don't go run to Sister Mary or Brother Bill to tell them, let me tell you what I saw them doing. No. He says, don't go talk to anybody else. What does he say? Go talk to God. Take it to God. Ask God, and what? God will give him life. Now, that life is an interesting word here, that he would say that. But I believe what he's talking about is life as in like the future resurrection. That just because they've sinned doesn't mean that now they've lost eternal life. He says, I will give them life. I will bring them to restoration. I will bring them to repentance. And so he's not saying that they have to get saved all over again, but rather it is most likely that God will give them the resurrection life on the last day. Look at John 6. It kind of helps to clear up this idea, okay? This is, again, what John wrote that Jesus said, okay? So this is Jesus speaking. He says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So notice what Jesus is saying. He's saying all those who have been given to him, all believers, all the children of God who will believe, he says, I will lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I will raise it up on the last day. So that means none of the believers, all those who believe, they will all be raised up on the last day. They cannot lose their position and salvation in eternal life. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So when you read that, and then you read verse 16, that there's a believer who has committed sin, another believer can pray and God will give him life so that that doesn't keep them from receiving eternal life. That sin is not going to keep them from being raised up on the last day. It's not the same wording, but I think John is using the same idea. I have to believe that. I don't think that it's meaning he's going to have to give them eternal life all over again. Why? Because he says, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Okay, so John is, I believe he's saying if we look on the Son and believe on him, then Jesus will raise them up. He will give them resurrection life. And it's future tense, that he will give them life is future tense here. But now notice what John says after this. He says, there is sin that leads to death, okay? But notice he doesn't say a brother can commit that. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Now we could spend about 20 minutes on what that statement means. I do not say, he doesn't say, I command you not to pray for it. He says, I do not say that one should pray for that. Verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. See, there's a distinction here. All sin is wrongdoing, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Why? Because a believer cannot commit a sin that leads to death. They're still sinning against God, but if they put their faith and trust in Jesus, that sin is paid for. And so here's kind of the summary of this. Verse 14 and 15, John says, hey, God will answer a prayer that's according to his will. And if we know that when he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked for him. Then 16 and 17 is now a perfect example of him saying, this is a prayer that God always answers. So when you see a believer that has sinned, pray for him. And if they're a believer, then God will always bring them to repentance. He will always bring them to repentance. He'll always bring them back to himself. He'll always, even if he has to discipline them, he will discipline them until they come back to him, until they turn back to him. And I think if we went around this room, we could probably give testimony of when that's happened to us, where God has to get our attention one way or another. But that's also showing, hey, we have eternal life. God's not leaving us. God's not just saying, okay, well, I tried. They're on their own now. Praise God that he doesn't do that. And so this isn't to, and so lastly, notice what he says. He says, I do not say that one should pray for that. So here's the way I would respond to that, just because we don't have time, unfortunately, to unpack it fully. I think what John is saying is, hey, if you know there's someone who is not a believer, and I'm saying we you know that they're not a believer, and you see them committing sin, or you know that they're in sin, you know that they're not a believer, pray for them. But for some people who are just, their heart is so hardened, I think John's saying, you could pray, but it's probably not going to do any good. If they are so far in destruction, and I'm talking like Romans 1, like that's where their heart is, they have fully rejected the Lord, he's not going to answer that prayer. But that doesn't mean we look at every believer and say, well, the Bible says I don't have to pray for them. No, it's not what we do. We pray for people, but the militant, but even then, God could still get their heart. But he's saying there are some people that God's not going to answer that prayer. But he says for a believer, that's what this is really about, is for the believer, pray for them. I think he's probably talking about here, I do not say that you should pray for that, it's that group that's out there causing problems. They've denied Jesus. And remember, they're friends with these readers. And John's probably saying, look, I know some of you are like shedding tears over those people. You can pray until you got no more tears. It's not going to change their hearts. I think that's probably the context of what John is saying. And you may know people in your family, in your neighbors, your coworkers, whatever. You may know people like that, that you like, man, I have prayed and I have prayed for them. And John's saying, you don't have to keep praying. If they're just going to reject God, they're going to reject God. But we can know that when we pray a prayer like this, God will always answer it, because it's always according to his will that he will bring the lost, the one. Remember, the Jesus said, you know, that God will leave the 99 to go find the one. He'll always answer that prayer. So how can you know? So the question you may have is, well, then how do I know if I've ever committed the sin that leads to death? If you ask that question, you haven't committed it. As long as your heart is staying warm to the things of God, as long as your heart is staying warm to conviction and discipline and repentance, then that's a good sign that you haven't committed it and that you won't. And the reason for that is we can keep reading. And man, we are running out of time. So this is what now John wants to address in verse 18. So we can go into this in verse 18. Look at what he says. He says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So number three, we can know that we have victory over sin. We can know that we have victory over sin. So coming out of that illustration of prayer for the believer or the sin that leads to death, John now gives three truths that can give us assurance that we have victory over our sin, so that we don't have to fear, committing the sin that leads to death. Notice what he says in letter A, we have a new nature. We have a new nature. Notice he says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. We've seen this language before, right? We've talked about how John says we're born of God. We've been reborn. We have a new nature. God has changed our desires. He said he has changed our hearts. And so we're not perfectly sinless, but we are growing in sanctification and becoming more like Jesus. And so the desires that were once self-centered and sinful are now slowly, and I mean slowly, becoming more like Jesus. He's starting to replace those desires with things that are more godly, so that we can, like Pastor Brian talked about this morning, the hunger and thirst for righteousness. Nobody just wakes up hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The Spirit begins to change our hearts so that we will hunger and thirst for righteousness. One way to think about it is, several years ago, Nikki had cut out soft drinks years ago. Really, since Sheridan was born, Nikki hadn't really drank soft drinks. And so I stayed on a little bit longer than that. But she was getting to the point where she's like, look, I just don't even want them in the house. Can we, like, can you just, like, stop drinking them? And so, and they weren't good for me, and I'd had kidney stone before, and I didn't want to have another one, even though I ended up getting another one. But that was not from soft drinks, because I had kicked, I decided, you know, I'm gonna kick soft drinks several years ago. And so I did, and so try to drink mostly water now. But it was in several months ago, we had picked up food for Sheridan or something. She was at home. And so we went through the drive-thru, and they gave us a wrong order. And so Sheridan is still heavy on soft drinks. But she had gotten a Dr. Pepper or a Coke, something like that. But whatever she got, whatever we got, was not the right order. So we said, no, this isn't right. This isn't what we ordered. And they said, well, we've already handed them to you because we'd gotten it through the drive-thru. And they said, we'll make you, what's it supposed to be? And so we told them, and they were like, you just keep that. So we went home with like four soft drinks, four cups. And Sheridan was like, well, I can't drink them all. And she's like, Dad, you drink it. And I was like, well, I haven't had one in ages, but okay, I'll drink. I was like, I'll taste it. I drank like two sips of that, and I was like, I don't even want this. And so I just slid it back. It's like, it's so sweet. I was like, I don't like this. But something that I used to couldn't stop drinking, give me a few years of like not having them, and I was like, ew, I don't want this. That's a simple illustration, but honestly, in our heart, that's the way we're supposed to be spiritually. The things that we used to enjoy doing before Christ, or even after we come to Christ, right? Because we don't, everything doesn't change overnight. But the more that we follow Jesus, the things that we used to love, we should begin to hate. We should say, no, that doesn't honor God. I'm not going to partake in that anymore. Whatever it may be, that's not God honoring. I don't like it anymore. I don't want to know it. I don't want to do it. I don't want to enjoy it. I don't want to be entertained by it. Whatever it may be, I'm not going to do that because that dishonors God. And that's what's supposed to be happening in our heart. And again, it doesn't happen perfectly. And John knows that, right? Because he says you can't be perfectly sinless. If you think you're sinless, you're lying. But that's what we should be doing, is we should be becoming more like Jesus. This does not keep on sinning. We've seen this before. It's John saying you don't habitually living that. So we have a new nature. But secondly, notice he says we have a protector. Because notice it says, all right, so the first part of it, it says, he who has been born of God, but now he says, but he who was born of God protects him. And most scholars believe here he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. So the one who has been born of God is protected by the one who was born of God, the Son of God. So John is saying that when we become a believer, that we won't keep on sinning because Jesus is actually protecting us from growing in sin. Jesus is the one that's making us more like him through the Spirit. And look at John 17. I think this is really where John is getting this from John 17. This is Jesus' prayer, high priestly prayer in his gospel. Look at what he says. This is Jesus saying this. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. So the context of this is Jesus is now praying to the Father for his disciples. And this is before he goes to the cross. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The son of destruction being Judas. Okay. He says, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have their joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And so Jesus guards us. He keeps us in himself for our eternal life, but also, as Jesus says there, from the evil one, and that's letter C here, that the evil one can't harm us. And so if you go back to 1 John, that's exactly what John says. He who was born of God protects them, and the evil one does not touch them. So where did John get that from? From Jesus. He protects us and guards us. And so what John is saying here is that when we are born of God, when we are believing in him, then Jesus keeps us from continuing sinning, but he also protects us from the evil one attacking us or touching us. That word there in the end of verse 18, the evil one does not touch them. That word touch actually has this idea of grabbing and holding or laying hands on to harm. See, Satan will attack, but he can't harm us. And Jesus is our protector for that. And so we can know that we have victory over sin because we believe in Jesus. Because we have believed in his name. Now verse 19 says that we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's where, right? We are from God, but we're in the world and the world lies in the power of the evil one. So number four, we can know that we belong to God. We can know that we belong to God. And again, this is Jesus prayed this in John 17, verse 16. It says, they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. So obviously they were in the world, but they were not of the world. They didn't live according to the pattern of the world. And so I think it's interesting that John is referencing Jesus's prayer here. There's so many of these passages that line up with chapter 17 of his gospel. But what he's saying is, hey, you guys live in the world, but you don't have to be afraid when persecution comes, when difficulties come, when the attacks come. They're going to come, but this world's not your home, right? If you know that you have eternal life, if you know that you've believed in the name of Jesus, if you know that you've been born of God, then there's going to be troubles in this world, but you don't belong to the world. And the world is controlled by the evil one, but he can't harm you. Why? Because you don't belong to him. You belong to your heavenly father. So that doesn't mean life's not going to be difficult. Doesn't mean that life's not going to be hard. It just means that's not all. Difficulties on this world. If we live, we die, we become worm food, then yeah, what happens here would stink if we suffered here and then just go in the ground. But John says, no. It's much more than that. This is actually nothing compared to eternity. You don't belong to the world. You don't belong to the one who controls the world. You belong to the one who's over the world, who has the world in his hand. And so it means that we can live separate from the world while still being in the world. That's what Jesus did. That's why he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so that's what the Sermon on the Mount is talking about, is how we should live as lights in a fallen world. And so we can know that we belong to God. He is ours and we are his. We can have that assurance. So that we can have faith and not fear, not be restless, not fret. We can trust that God is in control, even when it seems like everything around us is telling us otherwise. We know that the evil one who controls this world does not win. Our Heavenly Father does, and Jesus does. And so whatever happens is what's best for us. It's like prayer. If we pray according to God's will, we should desire what he knows is best for us. And then lastly, look at verse 20. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Lastly, number 5, know what is true. Know what is true. This final assurance that John gives relates back to the first verses of the letter, all the way back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He just describes who Jesus is. He just describes who Jesus is. That's the way he begins his letter, and that's the way he ends it. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. The first verses are, this is our theology of who Jesus is. And now he says, that's what we're holding on to. Truth comes through Jesus. Jesus is objective truth. He says that Jesus has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Truth is based on who Jesus is. We don't look at how the culture defines truth. We don't even look at how we define truth. We say, what does Jesus say is true? And what Jesus said is true, again, in John 17, look at this, these last verses. Jesus is praying here to the Father. He says, sanctify them in the truth. What is truth? You can say it. Your word. He's telling that to the Father. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So that's what is true. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. The truth is God's word. And that's what John is leaving them with here. He has given us understanding so that we may know, gnosko, him who is true. And we are in him who is true and in his son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Because remember, that group is saying eternal life is not found in Jesus. It's Jesus plus something. It's Jesus plus knowledge. It's Jesus plus works. It's Jesus plus whatever. And here John is saying no. We have understanding that God, the Son of God, has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. It's not climbing a ladder. It's not subjective. But we can know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his son Jesus. Now, it may seem like verse 21 feels tacked on to. Because it says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And it's just like, it's like the phone just got cut off. But I think it goes along with verse 20 because he's saying here, hey, if Jesus is the true God and eternal life, if there is no other truth, if that is the life, then he says, keep yourself from idols because our heart is always going back to idols, something else to satisfy us. We go to money, to sex, to drugs and alcohol, to the approval of others, to success, to whatever you name it, our children, whatever it may be, our hearts are always going back to that to find satisfaction in that. And the thing is when we do that, we end up serving it. That's why people will give their lives to their career, and then to try to take care of their family, they give their lives to their career, and what happens? They end up losing their family because they served their career. Or if you serve money, you just want more money. You end up broke and you still have nothing. And it's never enough. And so here John is saying, if we know what is true, that Jesus, the Son of God, is true, then he says, keep your life away from idols because they aren't true. The only true God, look at the end of verse 20. Jesus is the true God in eternal life. Any other idol, any other hope that you have, it's just a false idol. Put your faith and hope and trust and life in the one who is the giver of life, Jesus Christ. So it goes along perfect with what he's saying there. It's not a separate idea. And so unfortunately, as we wrap up John's first letter kind of quickly there, I hope you're considering these truths. These are five truths that as a believer, you should be able to hold on to. And so maybe tonight, this week, you need to meditate on these and seek God, which one do I not know? Which one am I not holding on to? Which one am I not resting in? When I lay my pillow down at night, which one of these do I not know? Because that's the one that you need to say, okay, Holy Spirit, Jesus, teach me this. Help me to know this so that I can rest my faith and my trust in you. And I would encourage you to start with number 5. Because that's the one that I see that leads to all the others crumbling. Any church, any person that I see that ends up walking away from the faith, it's usually the 5th one that's the beginning of that. I don't know that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't know that I believe that God's word is true. Once that one goes out, the other 4 will go. So that's the one I would say, solidify your heart and your faith in number 5, and then allow God to work the other 4 in you. But my encouragement to you as your pastor is don't ever give up number 5. Because you'll end up, if you do that, you'll end up shipwrecked of your faith just like this group that walked away. Because that's where they started questioning, is Jesus really the Son of God? Is it Jesus plus something? And they ended up walking away. So that'd be my encouragement to you. If you have any questions about any of these or anything in this study, I'd love to talk to you about it. Even though we went through it over I think this was 14 weeks, there's still so much more we could have went through. So if you have questions, I'd love to talk to you about it anytime. But thank you guys, and let's pray, and then y'all can be dismissed. And thank you for hanging with me a few minutes over tonight. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this letter, God, that you inspired John to write. And so we just thank you for how challenging it has been and encouraging, God. And most of all, that we can know, that we can have assurance. And so, God, I pray for these 5 things that John says that we can know. I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters that are here tonight, that they can hold on to these 5. When they lay their head down at night, God, they can rest easy because they know these 5 are true. And they're all based on what you have done through Jesus. Not because they know these. That's not what our faith is in, that we know these 5. It's not just knowledge for quiz or trivia, but rather it's something that we hold in our heart because we believe you are faithful and what you have done through Jesus is true. And so, God, I especially pray as I've challenged them in number 5, I pray that they will hold on to your word, that your word is true. No matter what the world says, no matter what the culture says, no matter what anyone else says, God, that your word is true. And because of that, we can know that you loved us and that you sent Jesus, who came to earth, lived a perfect life, but he willingly willingly gave his life, went to the cross, died, shed his blood so that all of our sins could be forgiven. He was buried, but on the 3rd day he rose again, and one day he's coming back. And so, God, my prayer is that we would just continue to live for him, ever how many days we have left on this earth, God, until he comes back, or either we're in eternity with him. But help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be the kind of believer that John is writing this letter to. So help us to know what we know, and help us to then share that with others. God, we love you, and we thank you so much, God, for what you've done for us. And thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.